There's a saying, oh, sorry. There's a saying that your friends are the family you choose. Now that's a nice sentiment. It's meant to indicate the high value placed on your friends, right? That you say to your friend, even though we're not related, I wish we were, and you're more like family to me than my real family. Friends are the family you choose can also be a none too subtle insult to your biological family with whom you're stuck and you don't really want to be. A sense that you can't choose your siblings or your parents. If only you could. Some of the friends that we have actually do feel more like family to us. As we come to the final section of Mark 3 today, this entire passage is about family. First, the closeness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And secondly, the closeness of church, Jesus's brothers and sisters. And we'll find out it's the sort of family you don't choose, it chooses you. In a way that's far closer than friendship, and it's based totally on how someone responds to Jesus. On that, though, as the story begins, it seems Jesus' own family are not responding positively to him. Listen again to verse 20. Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him, because they said, he's out of his mind. They can't seem to understand Jesus' obsession with ministry and his attraction to the crowds and his complete lack of work-life balance. They probably feared he was burning out. He certainly hadn't eaten. Imagine his mum outside. When was the last time you had a good meal? And now it's just the final straw. So they make a whole day's trip from Nazareth to Capernaum, and they want to confront and restrain Jesus. That is, he's out of control, and they want to put him back in his place. Take charge of him. It's not an isolated case. If you know the Bible, you know Jesus is often misunderstood by his family. It started when he was a teenager. All teenagers, Jesus sympathizes with you. He was misunderstood as well. He was in Jerusalem with his family. His family left town to go back home. Jesus did not go with them. You might remember in Luke 2, they searched frantically for him in the caravan of people heading back to Nazareth, and then he's stuck there doing teaching and listening and speaking with the religious leaders and rabbis, and they come to him saying, why have you treated us like this? We've been looking everywhere for you. And he tells them something about being in his father's house and being about his father's business, and they just don't get it. And then later on, Jesus's brothers reveal they don't believe in him. This is in John 7. They try to persuade him to go to Judea. Jesus doesn't want to go there because the Jews were trying to kill him prematurely. And the brothers say to him, for no one does anything in secret while he's seeking public recognition. If you do these things, that is his miracles and his proclamations, show yourself to the world. And the Apostle John puts in brackets, for not even his brothers believed in him. And interestingly, back in John chapter 1, this was said of the Jewish people in general, but it could have easily been said about his family. John 1:11. The word of God, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In our story today, Jesus' family think he's crazy, and that's the same reaction that a group of visiting religious leaders have as well, but for entirely different reasons. Jesus' family thinks his work-life balance is off. The scribes, by contrast, claim Jesus is spiritually off. He's imbalanced. Verse 30, they say he has an unclean, impure Spirit. So they don't deny he's doing miraculous things. They just say the power through which he's doing them is of the devil, not God. It's the power of evil, not good. Have a listen again to verse 22. The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of demons." We don't hear this phrase or this term, this name, Beelzebul, very much in the scriptures. It's not clear exactly what they're getting at as religious leaders, but it's not nice. We know that much. It's quite probable that it's another word for Satan, or at the very least, a very big boss demon. There's some reference in 2 Kings 1 about this kind of name, but it's not exactly the same. Baal worship, and we think it was associated with Baal, this Beelzebul spirit, was very common in the life of the ancient world. And Baal was always a god in opposition to Yahweh, the one true God. So hear the logic that the scribes are using. They're saying God's enemy is doing this driving out demons work. Now that is weird. It's illogical, actually, apart from being extremely offensive, which we're going to get to. Jesus says, it's crazy. How can Satan drive out Satan? It's a very serious accusation that they're leveling at him. He's crazy, possessed, and dangerous, using satanic power to drive out Satan. Verse 24 onwards. If a kingdom is divided against itself, Jesus says, that kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can plunder his house. So Jesus introduces this whole imagery of the house and the strong man and the plundering and the possessions. It can get confusing. Let's just step it out. So the scribes are saying Jesus is casting Satan out of people, that Jesus is Satan possessed. But that doesn't make sense, because then Satan would be opposing Satan. That's laughably illogical. And Jesus says, no, no, here's what I do to the so-called strong man as the stronger man. Not just anyone can take on Satan and cast out demons. I'm the stronger man who ties up Satan, robs his house, and sets people free. And we know Jesus can do this, because earlier in Mark, and indeed in Luke 4, Jesus overcomes Satan's temptations in the desert. He has victory where Adam, the first man, didn't. And then every single demon deliverance, every single evil spirit purged from people after that in the earthly life of Jesus, is a demonstration of his stronger man status. He can tie up and he can rob Satan of his power, particularly by robbing him of his possessions, people who have been trapped. It's actually the way that, 1 John 3:8 puts it so well. The Son of God appeared to destroy the devil's work. That's what he does. Jesus robbed Satan of his captives. He did it then. He does it today. Jesus is stronger than Satan. He was then. He is today. Some of you need to hear this. And if you don't think you do, then someone you know does, for sure. Because the ministry of Satan, if we can use that description, is extremely pervasive, dangerous, and sophisticated. You think about the way Jesus describes Satan and his work. He calls him the father of lies. Someone you know is overwhelmed by falsehoods and has swirling around in their mind a bunch of untruths that they live by. Jesus also calls Satan an accuser, and that often manifests as shame in people. You or someone you know is crippled by shame. Jesus calls Satan his enemy, Do you feel opposed? Jesus calls Satan the thief who kills and steals and destroys. Paul would go on to say that Christians, the church, should stand against the schemes of the devil. This is the multifaceted ministry of the devil, that he will have strategies to ensnare God's people, to trap and attack, and have dot points under dot points under dot points, ways to do it. Because he's powerful, and Jesus doesn't deny he's powerful. Indeed, he calls him a strong man. He says that there's a house and a kingdom that Satan has. Make no mistake, Satan is powerful, but we need to hear it. Jesus is more powerful. He can bind up the strong man and plunder his possessions. And that's very different to Jesus coming to the house, so to speak, and knocking on the door and said, oh, please, can we just, in your own time, demons come out, you know, I want to move in bit by bit into this person's life. No, he doesn't gently beckon the demons out. He invades and conquers in the most gracious and beautiful way possible into someone's life in order that that person is repossessed. Not possessed by evil, darkness, and death anymore, but possessed by his very presence, his light, and his life. He gets rid of and evicts the squatter, the dark and evil presence the devil brings, and brings his own one of light and life. And this is where we get to the closeness of the family. Jesus, as the Son of God, with the blessing of the Father, heart of God, in the power of the Spirit of God. That's something that Jesus' opponents and his siblings and his mum just doesn't get. There's no division in this family. This is a Trinitarian work. He would go on to describe it in Matthew 12 in this way. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's the Trinity in one verse. The deliverance ministry of Jesus is the Son of God by the power of the Spirit of God, bringing the kingdom of the Father God upon people. God the Son operates in the power of God the Spirit according to the will of God the Father. Now, some of you tuned out a couple of minutes ago because all this talk about Satan and demon deliverance feels very disconnected, and you haven't had experience of it, you haven't seen it. Some of you are like, oh, yes, you're talking my language. I feel this strongly, and maybe I've even, by the Spirit, been giving you words to name what you feel and experience. Either way, whatever your reaction to this stuff, I want us to see verse 28 onwards. Jesus thinks his deliverance ministry is so important that to misread it can result in blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which results in an unforgivable eternal sin. And that means all of us have to pay attention to this. Have a listen to verse 28 again. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. We'll just pause there. That's grace. That's the gospel effect of Jesus' love for you. He's about to contrast what he's just said there by talking about a sin that can't be forgiven. But it's just great to just sit with this for a moment to remember. People will be forgiven all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. When you turn to Christ, that's true of you. And he goes on, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness and is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. What's he talking about? Well, the scribes had called the good Jesus had done evil, and they credited the evil one for doing it, not the Holy Spirit. This is offensive. This is wrong. This is repulsive. There's no modern day equivalent. I tried to think of one. It would be a little bit, very much a little, like this. Imagine a refuge for women and children fleeing domestic and family violence, set up and funded by the profits of sex trafficking. We would say, that's offensive, that's wrong, that's repulsive and undermining. You can't create a shelter and safe haven for vulnerable people. and fund it through the demeaning and degrading and exploitation of other vulnerable people. Something good fueled by something evil makes it all evil. It's so much more offensive and wrong for the scribes to claim Jesus is doing something good fueled by something evil. That leads someone to commit an unforgivable eternal sin. What does that even mean, the sin that can't be forgiven? There's a present tense continuous verb here, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Whoever blasphemes, that is, whoever continually and through habit and choice repeatedly blasphemes against the Spirit, forgiveness can't be theirs. It's not a one-off act. A pattern of choices that call evil good and good evil, that call God a devil. To say and live like Jesus is motivated by evil rather than good, that's very serious. Dreadfully serious. Fatally serious. To say that he's empowered by the devil rather than God, that's blasphemy against the Spirit. By extension, to attribute breakthrough, miracles, divine turnarounds in someone's life to the power of a rival God, not the one true God, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Such a person, according to Jesus, is hopelessly lost. Is it too late for them? Well, if you're worried that you might have committed this sin, don't worry, you haven't, because you're worried you have. Your sensitivity, your concern goes to show you are tender to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But others of us might need to heed the warning. Jesus isn't talking here to outcasts, tax collectors, prostitutes, obvious sinners. He's actually addressing the scribes, the religious people, the learned and the moral. And then he's also going to have judgment upon his supposed biological family who aren't really family. Like, it's possible to be in the family biologically to the Son of God and miss him. It's possible to see his miracles, to attribute it wrongly, to get all the evidence so completely twisted. Faith is never automatic. Faith is never inevitable. Faith always involves an act of the will to trust in Jesus. Which brings us to our final scene, where Jesus' family arrive to stage their intervention. Verse 31. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around Jesus and told him, "Look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you." Jesus replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother." So the irony is clear. There are two types of people here. One is a group seated around the circle listening to Jesus. The other is standing outside. One is family, one isn't. And in case we think this is a one-off from Jesus, he makes exactly the same point about who his family really is. Luke 11:27, he's preaching. A woman from the crowd interrupts him. "Blessed is the womb who bore you and the one who nursed you." Basically, "Oh, your mother must be so proud. Oh, she's a lucky lady to have you as her son. Oh," and Jesus just smacks her down verbally. He says, rather, doesn't affirm that sentimental mush. He says, rather, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And he goes on. He's just so concerned to foster real family, not blood relative family, but real family, those who hear God's word through him and do it, or in our passage, who do the will of God. That's his heart. That's his passion. I think this demands something from us, that the idolatry of biological family stops in the church. Jesus gives priority to the new family he's forming, not to his biological family. And I think we have to do the same. The so-called nuclear family is too often lazily assumed as the Christian norm. When I say family idolatry, I'm talking about the worship of family as being somehow the Christian ideal. I've got real life examples to give you. Some of you can think of your own. Cliched jokes and condescending life advice directed at the single women and men at so many weddings. Oh, so when's it going to be your turn? Next in line, are you off the shelf? I do hope you find someone. Perhaps I can introduce you to my friend. No, Jesus doesn't care if you're married. In fact, the only relationship that endures, according to him himself, is the one where you are his brother or sister, not whether you have a husband or wife. Another example that reveals family idolatry is when Christian couples and kids set the standard for social events such that their same-sex attracted brothers or sisters in Christ, or the widowed or the childless, have to basically ask for permission to attend or somehow make a voice, a noise, to get their circumstances considered. And no, Jesus says he will judge us based on how we treat the entirety of God's people across all ages and stages. By your love, they will know that you are my disciples. That's not about our loved ones, which is usually code for our immediate family. This is about the people of God across ages and stages, whom we are called to love, his body, the church. Now, what you notice, women have an equal and rightful place in Jesus's family. He said, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. You know, in the earliest manuscripts, sisters is not actually included. It's quite unlikely, actually, that his sisters, biological, had come to do this confronting with his mum and his brothers. Jesus goes out of his way to name them in to his family. Have you heard of the Bechdel test? Alison Bechdel was an American cartoonist in 1985, and she did this little strip in a comic book. I think it went in the newspaper in the 80s in America. The Bechdel test is applied to movies and television. To pass the test, the movie or show has to have at least two women in it who talk to each other about something other than a man. Apparently, not much passes the Bechdel test. But so much of Jesus's life would have. In his eyes, women don't have to be defined by the men in their life. They're equally and rightfully part of Jesus's family. That's the most important thing about them, whatever other role they might have. So I'll just spell it out for us again. According to Jesus, what matters most, what makes us family with him, and by extension with each other, is that we do the will of God, verse 35. And what's that? Well, it's been modeled for us in our passage, actually, partly by its opposite. So it's been modeled by the true disciples who are at his feet, listening, doing what he says. It's modeled earlier in chapter 3 by the first disciples who left everything and followed him when he said, follow me. And the false disciples show what true discipleship is, because the false followers of Jesus give credit to Satan when the Holy Spirit deserves it. And they attempt to restrain and take charge of Jesus and alter his mission, take him in another direction when that's not his purpose. And if you're sitting there going, I want to be more like a true disciple, be encouraged. The biological family of Jesus had a rocky start, but it didn't end that way. If you read ahead in the story of their lives, in Acts 1, verse 14, they're part of the church. It says, they, meaning the group of disciples, were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So change is possible. Change is possible. The most amazing thing, you are the family Jesus chose. He did that for me. He did that for you, which means we haven't got a choice in the family Jesus chooses for himself. He's made us brothers and sisters. This unites people closer to Jesus and each other, closer than blood. There's another hackneyed saying, blood is thicker than water. Let's Christianize that. Yes, actually, the blood of Jesus makes this family, odd bunch that we are, possible. I find that a fitting way to end 10 years of preaching with you. You are my family at Jesus' choosing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, that all who believe in him have the right to become your children. Thank you for making a family out of us, Wellspring. How we rejoice that we can call Jesus King and Rescuer, and also Brother. We pray by your Holy Spirit that we will live into our identity as your children, that we will love well those you've placed in your family, that will do your will, God, hearing Jesus's word and doing what he says. Please purge us of insularity, family idolatry, and other behavior that truly does not reflect your design and idea for us. Continue to grow your family on earth. Continue to make this family of Wellspring open-armed and open-hearted. We pray in the name of our big brother Jesus. Amen.